That's Psalm 8. To the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the work of your hand. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8 is a psalm of rejoicing, a psalm of joy. As you read it, you can't help but notice that the psalmist is rejoicing. You can see the joy within them as they are filled with praise, as they worship the Lord. Psalm 8 asks us to join with the psalmist in rejoicing in the Lord. It wants us to look up and rejoice. It wants us to look down and rejoice. And it wants us to look around and rejoice. That's to look up, to look down, and to look around and rejoice in who the Lord is and what he has done. The psalm opens telling us a little bit about itself. It's to the chief musician. It's a psalm of David. And here we find an interesting thing. In the New King James, it says, on the instrument of Gath. The wording here is Gireth. It's unknown exactly what it means, but it somehow is related to joy. And it might have the word Gath involved in it. And some of interpreters throughout the ages have said that this psalm finds its origin in David's defeat over Goliath, in the idea of being over Gath. And one can easily imagine this being David's words after he has killed Goliath the Philistine. As he stands over his defeated foe, it is easy to read this psalm and to see the words of David and bring some meaning to it. But the psalm itself doesn't actually give us that context. So I read David and Goliath this morning to kind of put it in our minds as we read this. And it's hard to not think that David was maybe contemplating that when he wrote this as well, whether he did it at the time of Goliath's defeat or later. But the idea of joyful. In a few weeks, we'll probably join together in singing, "Joyful, joyful, we adore him," as we welcome in the Christmas season. Hard to believe, it doesn't seem like Christmas is almost upon us. There is no snow, and it's actually pretty warm out there, but before we know it. But that joy should be ours throughout the whole year, when we contemplate what God has done. And that's the key as we come to this psalm. Not to focus in on our circumstances per se, but to look outside of us. To look, as I said, up, down, and around. And rejoice in the Lord. This psalm was oftentimes sung during the wine harvest. The grapes were being pressed down into the vat, and the people would sing, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name." Rejoicing in what God has done. As the psalm opens, we find, O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Words of praise, words of joy, but also words of identification. Notice, O Lord, our Lord. The people join their voices together in praising the one who is their Lord. Not just the Lord, but the one who is our Lord. That personal identification with who God is and what he has done. For the people of Israel, their history of God taking Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, giving him the promise through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, rescuing them out of slavery in Egypt, bringing them into the promised land, showing his faithfulness again and again, raising up David and his house to be kings. Ultimately, for us, under the wonders of the new covenant, to rejoice that God has sought us and bought us, that in the fullness of time, Christ came and laid down his life in our place. Condemned he was, our sin upon his shoulders, so that we might be declared righteous, that our sins might be forgiven. As we sang, our sins might be blotted out, I know. He is our Lord, not just afar off. We remember, we would say Queen Elizabeth was our queen, especially around this time of year when she'd bring out her broadcast, first on the radio and then on television. As you watched it, you could rejoice, that's my queen. But how many of us actually had a relationship with Queen Elizabeth? How many of us had met her? Maybe you saw her at Buckingham Palace and you might have waved at the most, but I don't think any of us had a personal audience with her. She was our queen, but we didn't have a personal relationship with her. But yet, when we come to the Lord, we have a relationship with him. We are his people, and he is our God, not just corporately, but individually as well. Both are held together. I love as we come and celebrate the Lord's table, as we will next week, the individualness of it, but also the corporate nature of it. The bread is broken, symbolizing the body of Christ, broken for us. The blood that is poured for us, both corporately and individually, both are important. We can get so focused on the individual sometimes that we forget that Christ shed his blood for us, not just for me. When we see other people as we walk through life, we say, Christ laid down his life to save sinners. Christ laid down his life for redemption, not just for me. Yet we can also be so focused on the collective that we forget to internalize. Christ saves sinners such as me. I need the blood applied to me as well, personally. It is both corporate and individual. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent, how glorious, how wonderful is your name in all the earth. The very fact that as you read through Scripture, God gives his name. Gives his name. God isn't just high above, exalted in the heavens, so far away that he cannot reach down and touch earth, that he does not care about the plight of us as people, the plight of his creation. But the Lord has come down in glory and might. First, we see him in the garden, walking in the cool of the day, appearing to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He comes and he brings his name, Jehovah. He comes and brings his name. I am the Lord who will provide. I am Yahweh. And on it goes. Talking about his attributes, who he is. His name is exalted. For he is worthy. He is excellent. He is glorious. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And with that kind of flooding our minds, let us look up. Let us look up. Who have set your glory above the heavens. We look up and we see the beauty of the blue sky, the birds flying, the sun shining. Maybe at night, if we're outside of the lights, we can look up and see the stars. A couple weeks ago, there was the Aurora Borealis. Many of you may have been able to see it. And the beauty, even last week, there was a meteor shower. I was able to see a couple meteors flying by, the just streaks of light. The beauty of the heavens. But the glory of the Lord not only fills the heavens, but is beyond the heavens. We serve a Lord who is beyond creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God's glory fills all and cannot be contained by it all. That is the God we serve. And if he is for us, who can be against us? If this is our God, then what wonderful truth. God was good and is good. He'd be good even if he never created. But he did. He'd be good if he never brought redemption to his fallen creation. But yet he did. God is good in himself. God is love in himself. Even as we talked about a few weeks ago, as we contemplated the glory of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God's glory is above the heavens. To put it in context, as David speaks these words, the other nations had their idols, Baal and Asherah and Moloch, their false gods who had power in the minds of the people over a certain thing. Some gods were the gods of the mountains. Other gods were the gods of the valleys. Other gods could do this and other gods could do that, but they couldn't do everything. They had their own little domains, their own little portfolios that they had to follow. But David says, he looks up at the Lord and says, "You fill all the heavens. No one is like you. You don't have a portfolio. You don't have a certain area." I love the one passage in Scripture where the Philistines are fighting against the Israelites. And the Israelites beat them in the hills. And they say, "Oh, their God must be the God of the hills. Let's go fight in the plains." So they fight in the plains and they lose there. Say, who is this God? Even when we contemplate Jonah. Remember, Jonah's running away from God. And the sailors that take him on think that Jonah's God is the God of Israel. He can only control things in Israel. And so they take him and be like, okay, God can't do anything to us because he's back there and we're here. But oh, they are in for a shock. Because God is not the God of Israel only, but the God of all the earth. As Jonah says, the one who made the ocean and the world itself. And so, of course, the fishermen are scared when they hear these things. How are you running away from a God who can't be run away from? As the psalmist will later say, if I go to the depths of the sea, you are there. If I went to the highest of heavens, you'd be there. Even in the depths of Sheol, you are there. We have a God that fills heaven and earth and yet cannot be contained. His glory is above the heavens. And all that we see was simply created by him for his glory. We look up and we rejoice. It's important to look up too. We live in a society that loves to look down. We have our devices and they keep us looking down. I laugh sometimes when I drive by the high school in the middle of a recess or a break period. And you see everyone glued to their phones. There's nothing wrong. Phones are great. They're a wonder and we should praise the Lord for them. But yet when we find ourselves so focused on the phone and we aren't able to look out and to look up. I was reminded the other day as I drove by and watched some kids run in front of my car, looking at their phone, never looking to see if I was coming. I'm glad I was paying attention and wasn't looking down. But the idea of looking up, looking around, what a joy we have to be able to look up and contemplate the heavens. We look up and we rejoice. We look down and we rejoice. Verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. The psalmist contemplates children, little children, and thinks of how they speak forth the glory of the Lord. One can contemplate if this was talking about David and Goliath. Who is David? He's a child in the eyes of everyone else. King Saul kind of laughs at him. Who are you, boy? His brothers make fun of him. Who are you? He puts on Saul's armor. And you can imagine how big and heavy. Like, Saul's a big guy, too. That's that one thing that when you go to the story of David and Goliath, Saul is a massive guy. He's head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. He's a giant himself. But yet he quakes in fear of Goliath. He should be the one actually taking on Goliath. He's the king. He's the leader. He gives his armor to David, and David is just worn down by the stuff and says, no, I don't need any of it. But Goliath looks, who's this child? You come at me with sticks. And yet the Lord uses that child to bring victory over the giant, victory over Goliath and all the gods of the Philistines. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. I think of the Lord Jesus as he uses this text, as he comes into Jerusalem before the crucifixion. You remember the story, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, the people say as they bring the palm leaves down and they rejoice and lay their coats. And the children rejoice in the temple, yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna. And what happens? The scribes and the Pharisees come out with their robes and they're all angry and upset. And they say, Jesus, make them be quiet. Shouldn't they shut up? Don't let them talk to you like that. You're not the Messiah. Don't let them say Hosanna. And Jesus says, no. Out of the lips of babes, the Lord has ordained praise. And if they were silent, what? The very rocks themselves would cry out. It's amazing when you spend time with children, how implicitly we see their childlike faith. And that's a good thing. Jesus commends children to the disciples. He puts a little child in their midst and says, have faith like this. Like this child. Implicitly, when you talk to a child, they'll tell you about the existence of God. How they trust him. They have childlike faith. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. There are many who like to mock the Lord God, both in the days of David and even today. And yet the Lord has his witness in the glories of the heavens, in the mouth of a child. He is praised so that the enemy and the avenger might be silenced. Once again, David looks up. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? David once again contemplates the wonders of the sky. He sees the stars and the moon and the sun. He thinks of the vastness of what he can see of space. We in our day with our telescopes can see further and further and further away. We see the vastness of the created universe. And it makes David's next line even more poignant. What is man that you are mindful of him? A couple years ago, a well-known astronomer posted what he thought was something to make fun of Christians. And he was explaining the vastness of the universe. And he says, in all this vastness, you Christians say that God cares about you on this tiny little speck in the middle of the vastness of the universe. Why would God ever care about a vastness of speck, even if he did exist? And of course, once again, you go back to the beginning. God created with a purpose of being in relationship with his creation. Yes, in the vastness of all that space, God chose to reveal himself to us to be in a living relationship with us. Think of that, the vastness of the universe. And yet, out of all that thing, God created man and women so that he might have a relationship with them. Out of the ground, he takes and he fashions Adam. Out of Adam's side, he comes and takes and fashions Eve so that he might walk with them and talk with them and have a relationship with them. Out of his love and out of his care, the vastness of the stars. And yet God has chosen to walk and talk with us. That should stun us and move us to rejoicing. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Now this verse, the word visit here is sometimes translated give attention to, care for. And that's right, but there's more in that word. I think the idea of visit is important because David is contemplating the past and looking forward to the future. In the past, he's thinking all the way back to the garden. Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. God showed up. He took on a form so that they could see and touch him and that he could speak to them. And Adam and Eve walked with God. They could see him. They could talk to him. Once again, the vastness of the universe, and God comes down to walk with them. God appears to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to come and to talk to them and encourage them. And ultimately, looking forward, in the fullness of time, God takes on human flesh in the incarnation. The Son takes on humanity so that he might redeem fallen people such as you and I. God comes down. The fullness of the Godhead in Christ comes and takes upon him the fullness of humanity in the incarnation for us and for our salvation. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? Even back in the garden in perfection, what amazement that God would come and walk with them. But let alone now, sinful humanity, rebelling against God, raising their fist in hatred towards him. And yet into that world that hated him and wanted nothing to do with him, comes the Messiah, comes Jesus. That you should visit him. I love the words of Philippians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave, and coming in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What is it that God has visited us in Christ Jesus? In the fullness of time, God came down to walk among us, to live perfect righteousness, and to die in our place, and to rise again on the third day, to give us eternal life. What is man that you visit him? Enemies we were, but yet in Christ we have become children. In Christ we have become redeemed. Oh, what God has done for us. Verse 5, for you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Once again, we've looked up, we've looked down, we've looked up, and now we're looking around, contemplating the created world that we are in. And David cries out, Lord, you gave man dominion over this world. You have given us all these things. Remember, in the beginning, God creates Adam. And he tells him, here's the world that I have given you. All the animals and creatures that have been created, now go and tend them. Adam was called to be a gardener in the Garden of Eden. To take it, to strengthen it, to create, to build. It's interesting. Why, when you read through Genesis, there's this list of resources that are all on the earth. There's rivers and there's gold and all sorts of beautiful gems, but they're all underground. Why is Genesis concerned about this? It doesn't really make sense for Moses to be writing. These things are long gone. It doesn't really make sense for us. What's the point of this? What's God trying to tell us here? That God created these things for mankind to build and to use. He has given us dominion over this world. We are called to be good shepherds of the world God has given us, to take it and to tend it and to care for it. We live in a world that has forgotten that God has given us this world and that we are called to use it wisely for His glory. It's interesting, we're going in our kids' program. We're doing a science and technology theme and how God is the creator of these things. And we're talking about how many of the great scientists in the past were Christians. And their purpose of getting into science and technology was so that they could glorify God. As one of them said, to think God's thoughts after him. Because God is a creator and God is logical, therefore everything we see, we can understand it. It's not just some chaotic mess, but God knit it together and therefore we can understand it. And so they sought to understand why God created things and how we as people could improve them and use them to serve for God's glory. And so it is even today. God has given us dominion over what we see, the wonders of it all. Oh, that we might use it for His glory, that we might use it wisely, that we might not worship it, but worship the Creator. Far too often we live in a world that wants to worship the creation. That's the unfortunate desire of, unfortunately, a lot of climate change. It's, oh no, we need to save the earth. Well, we can only do it by getting rid of humanity, basically. You're worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. There is a right way to go about these things. But far too often it's idolatry. And even then we live in a world that simply believes that we as human beings are cosmic dust. That we have no real end, no telos, no purpose. We have a world that simply says we are the product of random chance. A bunch of stuff hitting and meshing together until forming us. But there's no God. There's no purpose. There's no meaning. There isn't even any morality. Morality is simply something we cooked up ourselves so that we could maybe exist. But even then, who cares? Whatever you want to do is fine, because we're just cosmic goop. We don't put it that way, but that's the end of it. Why do we have such a round of despair in our world? Such despair in our society? It's because we don't have any purpose. We're random chance in the midst of random chance, with nothingness behind us and nothingness in front of us. There is no hope, no joy, no purpose. And yet we instinctively as human beings know that that is wrong. We instinctively know that that is not true. But how do we connect that instinctive knowledge that that's not true to the hopelessness that is all around us? How do we find meaning in what seems like meaninglessness? And we look around and we see people trying everything under the sun to find that meaning. All I have to do is open up the obituaries and see the rash of drugs that has invaded our society, of people longing for transcendence in the next high that they can receive, leading to their own death and destruction, drowning out the sorrow of nothingness with endless bottles of alcohol, becoming addicted and transformed by it. The rash of seeking transcendence in sexuality, however that might transform or how you wish to use it. But ultimately you will find it does not fulfill. It ultimately leads to nothingness and hopelessness. But yet, God created us to find meaning in Himself, in rescuing and redeeming us, in giving us purpose in working and following after Him, that our very lives might be a worshipful act before Him. In whatever you do, do it all for God's glory, whatever that might be. Sometimes we think the only way we can please God is doing some sort of what we would class as ministry. But yet our very lives are acts of worship and ministry before the Lord. If we live in the light of the Lord, seeking, Lord, use me this day and however you will. Make me the best mother, father, son or daughter, the best employee, the best boss, the best worker I can be. Give me patience, give me strength, help me. God gives us meaning. He made us in His own image that we might reflect His glory. He gave us dominion over this world so that we might shine forth His light in the midst of it, especially in this dark and broken world. Oh, may we find joy in Him. I love how He finds joy in us. That strikes me as I read through Paul's letters. That God has joy in us, His children, those that have been redeemed and bought with a price. He rejoices in us. As unfortunately mess ups as we often are, and let's be honest, there are far too often that we fall into sin and temptation, that we don't do as we ought, that we fall short of the glory that we are called to, but yet God still rejoices in us. Even as we run to Him and ask for forgiveness again and again and again and again, and yet He bountifully forgives us again and again and again. Oh, the joy in the Lord. And we have these wonderful words of life. Wonderful words of life in a world that is dying and longing to find peace and joy and meaning and hope. Oh, that we might point to the cross. Here is the Lord God who not only made you, but also went to the cross and died in your place, so that your sin might be forgiven and you might be made new. That you who were once God's enemies might become His children. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Look unto Jesus Christ and live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The one who can truly redeem us and make us whole. Take our brokenness and fix us. Turn our mourning into dancing. Our hopelessness into hope. Darkness into light. Oh, the Lord may do all these things and can do all these things. Oh, flee unto Him. Look up, consider the heavens. Look down, consider the little children. Look around and consider creation. And sing with the psalmist. Rejoice and say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. May we praise your holy name. Once we walked in darkness, but yet you shone forth your light and you rescued and redeemed us. Lord, not because of us, not because of anything in us, not because of anything we did, but all out of your glorious love, your grace. By grace we are saved. Oh Lord, help us to contemplate the wonders of creation and ultimately the beauty of your Son, who shed his blood so that we might be forgiven, who died so that we may be set free. Lord, times will be tough. Things will be hard. The world, the flesh, and the devil will stand against us. But Lord, may we look up and consider your heavens. May we look down and consider the praise of your people, and even the little children. May we look around at creation and may we thank you. Broken, yes. In sin, yes. But still crying out, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. We think of Philippians, we think of the end of the book of Revelation, when all creation cry out with a loud voice, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Oh, may our voices join with that heavenly chorus. May we be a thankful people, for Christ has done what we could not do. In the fullness of time, he came and sought and bought us. Oh, Lord, we thank you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.